a week or so ago, I saw a post that made the comment that we hear a lot of folks talking about the Ten Commandments, but we hear almost no one talking about the Beatitudes. And of course, my first thought was, well, you haven't been in the places that I've been, because I hear things about the Beatitudes. But along with that, and looking through Dad's sermons as I've been doing, getting ready to get them together in a convenient place online, because folks for some reason want to hear them, I found a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount, and it prompted me again to think about these things. And I began looking and reading, and I saw a reference to a book that I had read, I don't know, 5-6 years ago, that was talking about this sermon, and it made me stop and think. It's been a little while since we've looked at some of those things. We've touched on some of the thoughts that are found in that sermon, certainly, as we preach from other areas, but just focusing on what Jesus has to say there as he preaches on the Mount, we hadn't had a lot of look at that. And so I began looking and doing some studying and preparation, and we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount in a series of lessons. The lesson this morning is going to be part one of the lessons on the Beatitudes, because what we have here in these three chapters in the book of Matthew is, as Matthew describes there in the reading that Brother Bill gave for us, the gospel or good news of the kingdom. It's the basis, the root things that are necessary for those who want to be a part of the kingdom of God. When John came preparing the way for the Lord, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came with a very similar message. He was calling the Jews to return to God. And during a very popular time during the ministry of Christ, as the reading gives us there, and if we look at Luke's account, we find this took place somewhere in his second year, which would have been about the middle of his ministry. Jesus presented this lesson about the things that are expected of those who are part of God's kingdom. Now, we've got some passages in this Sermon on the Mount that are very familiar to all of us. But we want to look in a little more detail at these things. I had a lesson that overviewed the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. But we want to cover this in a little more detail. And so this morning we're going to look at the first of two things that are talked about when we look at what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. When we look at these 12 verses here, or 11 verses, beginning in verse 3 anyway, we have a list of things, and there's two sides to that list. There's one part of that list that is, this is the kind of person you need to be. And the other side of that list is, here's what is yours because you are this kind of person. This is not a list of 8 separate groups of people. This is a list that is very similar to the attitudes that we see Peter talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1, those characteristics, the qualities, the Christian graces, as we've sometimes heard them referenced. They're interconnected. They are part of each other. And so we want to take the time this morning to look at these interrelated qualities, because these are spiritual qualities. These are things that if we use them, they will pull us away from worldly pursuits, and they will draw us closer to God. James tells us to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we'll reference that particular phrase again a little later as we look at some of these things. But What we have here is a list of things that tell us we need to change. And they cover all areas of life. And they are at odds with what nature pushes us for, what our society pushes us for, the idea of be all that you can be. I know that's what an army slogan, but we tend to hear that in all sorts of walks of life. You just do your best, you put yourself out there, and you be better than anybody else can possibly be at whatever you're doing. I mean, we're in the midst of sports season, and we're hearing about how great this guy is, and how great this guy is, and how great he was, but now he's not. Our society focuses upon greatness. But one of the things we're going to see as we look at these qualities and as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, if we want to be great in the eyes of God, we're going to have to be low in the eyes of men. And so we want to consider these things this morning and talk about them. Like I said, this is one of two lessons that will deal with these things. And this is talking about the very things that our life consists of. It has to do with who we are and our relationship in all aspects of life. And as we begin looking at these things in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we see the first thing listed there is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And as we look at this and the couple of ones that follow after it, what we're talking about is things that deal with me, things that deal with self. If I'm going to be a citizen of the kingdom, this is something I need to have. And this poor in spirit is not talking about being without money. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, whether you've got lots of things laying around or you have absolutely nothing. Whether you get up in the morning and put on the same clothes that you wore yesterday, or you can choose an outfit from two or three closets full of different colors and styles. Poor in spirit has to do with our spiritual condition. And it is an idea of a humble opinion of self. Understanding that I am a sinner. And I have no righteousness in and of myself. And an understanding that I am willing to be saved by the grace and mercy of God. And that definition is a rewording of what Barnes has in regards to this idea of poor in spirit. One of the things that I referenced again was a book written by Brother Paul Earnhardt called An Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. And it is a book that talks about the things of this sermon. It goes into the Sermon on the Mount in pretty good detail. And I was impressed by what he had to say about this phrase, poor in spirit. It's the idea that we are convicted of our spiritual poverty. He says, the sinful emptiness of an absolute spiritual bankruptcy in which a person is compelled to plead for that which he is powerless to obtain and to which he has no right, but without which he cannot live. Now, that's a situation that most of us have never been in physically. We've never been in a situation to where there was something that we absolutely had to have in order to live, but there was absolutely no way for us to get it on our own. We read about these things when we read about the old cowboys trekking across the desert and they don't have any food or water. They got their canteen shot up and they're trying to find any kind of water. We read about hunger among those in the world even today. We understand the idea of bankruptcy. We may probably have not experienced it ourselves, but we understand that idea. That's one of the things that we need to grasp. But we don't need to wallow in that. But we need to understand, I am a sinner. If I'm left to my own devices, I will more than likely stray away from God. That's just who I am. And I'll tell you, I have a hard time grasping that. I have a hard time putting myself in that situation because I've been a member of the church all, well, hadn't been a member all my life, but I've been attending the Church of Christ all my life. I've heard the Word of God. It was ingrained in my heart and in my mind, and I read from the Word of God. But you know what? Just as soon as I stop doing that regularly, I find out I tend to drift away. We need to recognize that that is the condition that we are in. And that alone, we can do nothing about it. In Luke chapter 18, and we'll look at a little more of this in a moment, but in verse 13, the tax collector, Jesus telling him the story of the men who came to pray, the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In Isaiah chapter 57, and verse 15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Think a little bit about what Isaiah is saying there. First off, he's describing God, the one who created everything. He dwells in the heights that we can never even imagine with our physical minds and ideas. But he says, I also dwell with the lowly and contrite, the one who recognizes the weakness and frailty of who he is. And I dwell with him so that he may be built up. It is God that raises us up out of that. I have a problem with some folks today who go around and talk about how we should be going around, oh, woe is me, I'm such a terrible sinner. Because Christians, if they are truly children of God, while they recognize that, they have been lifted up by God. We understand it's not our own. And that's what this poor in spirit is talking about. It's the opposite of proud in heart, like we see of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Let me ask you, when you pray to God, do you pray more like this Pharisee or more like the tax collector? Well, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you better have the attitude of the tax collector, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You remember the rebuke given to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17? You say, I am rich and have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We of our own selves are worthless. We need to acknowledge that. We need to be poor in spirit, understanding that on our own, we're nothing. And that should cause us to mourn, to sorrow, to grieve over our sin, the sinfulness that's constantly there waiting to get ahead of us again. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." There's a direct connection between these first two characteristics or attitudes. When we recognize that we are poor in spirit, it should cause us to mourn, to grieve. We use that term mourn. We use it when someone who dear to us dies. That's why I connect it with grief, because we connect it that way. It's a deep, enduring sadness because of what's happening. But we're not talking about physical mourning. We're talking about a spiritual mourning. It's a grieving and sorrow because of our condition, because of our likelihood to fall back into those things, because of the constant concern that we ought to have that we will fall away. Even though we have confidence in God, we recognize that if I let myself get away from God, I can fall again and lose that. If we're not first poor in spirit, we're not going to mourn, because we're not going to see our spiritual poverty. So, really, this is a grief that we choose to engage in. Listen to Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's very similar to what we read in Isaiah 57 just a moment ago. God is exalted, but he looks to the one who recognizes, acknowledges, and mourns his weaknesses when he is alone. Only those who sigh and groan regarding their sins are going to find comfort from God. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." That's the instruction of the Lord. These are the ones that I'm concerned with. These are the ones that I will look to, because these are the ones who will exercise change in their life. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We often use that phrase and talk about it in connection with the difference between Peter and Judas at the time of the death of Christ. Peter had a godly grief or a godly sorrow. Peter mourned because of his sin. Judas was just a little more sorry that he got caught up in it. Never really did mourn over his sin. He still had regret. Poor in spirit, mourning, grieving over our condition, recognizing who we are and where we stand in the scheme of things. I'll tell you what, folks. If developing those kind of attitudes in your heart and mind don't build the next of these attitudes within you, I don't know how you ever will. Meekness. Humility. We've already referenced humility a time or two. To be gentle, easy to be entreated. Instead of inflicting suffering, we suffer ourselves. Not because of weakness, but because of our humility, because of our recognizing that I have a poverty of spirit, that I am sinful. on my own. Moses is one of the best examples of this idea of meekness with strength. Moses was zealous for God. Yet he was willing to suffer in the place of others. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Just a few verses here. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19 and 20 first. He's coming down from the mountain carrying the tablets. He came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Does that sound like our definition of meat? No, it does not. Our definition, the way we generally hear meekness used or thought of and talked about, would have Moses looking and seeing that and then turning and hiding in the rock somewhere. Or just going down there and hoping that it changed all on itself. He'll just go to his tent with the tablets and hope everything gets straightened out. That's not what he did. Moses is described as one of the meekest people on the earth. Yet, when it came to God's word, he didn't back off. His anger was stirred and he took action. We read about the next day in verse 30 through 34, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And that's not an arrogant, "maybe I can do something for you." That's an attitude of, "I'm going to go and seek. I'm going to put forth all effort I can to try to get this straightened out. I will mediate on your behalf." Because as we continue, he returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." You see how that tempers and explains his statement, "See if I can make atonement for your sin. I'll do everything within my power to help you, even sacrificing myself." Of course, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. You go and lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Later on in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of his Cushite wife, whom he had married, they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses didn't jump up and scream and shout. He let God take care of it. He was willing to suffer. But he still hated every false way. You know, when we look at the life of Paul, as we see in the book of Acts, he too was meek. He was gentle. He was careful. He went about doing what he knew needed to be done. And when it came time to stand for God, look at Galatians 1 verse 8 and 9. "If even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Just in case you didn't get it the first time, as I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He didn't pull no punches when he was standing for God. One of the other things that was notable as I was reading and studying about this and considering these things, this word that's translated meekness, the experts tell us that it is the same word that is applied to an animal that has been tamed. An animal that's been tamed to carry a burden, like they would tame an ox to wear a yoke or tame a donkey to carry the pack. And thus we have this idea in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this is what we've seen with both Moses and Paul. They were willing to bear the burdens of others. When we look at these attitudes, these are attitudes that help us control ourselves. They have to deal with me taking care of me. Me developing me. And while there will be some changes toward others as a result of that, all the changes have to be in me toward myself. What am I doing about me? But as we continue to look, we find that we also have attitudes here that deal with me and God. If I'm going to be a citizen of heaven, how do I need to relate to God? Well, first off, he says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not just hunger and thirst, but hunger and thirst for righteousness. That which will meet our spiritual poverty and our mourning, our sadness, because we are so poor in spirit. You see how they tie together there? In fact, it's not so much the hunger as the seeking to fill the soul with what's needed. It's not the gnawing pain, it's what that gnawing pain prompts us to. When we recognize how, well, I can't help but having the word worthless coming into my head. How frail and weak we are in regards to this, it prompts us to do something about it. We don't want to stay in that condition. I mean, honestly, how many of us, long about 9:30, 10 o'clock in the morning, the belly starts saying, hey, I hadn't eaten since 6 o'clock. How many of us just sit there and wait through it until lunch? Especially if somebody brought donuts to work, or we know we got snacks in the kitchen. Generally, we'll get up and go get us a little something to eat on one because we recognize that. And that's not even a need. That's just what we've trained ourselves for. So, it's the seeking to fill that need. That's what we're talking about with this idea of hunger and thirst. But it is a reasoned hunger and thirst. We know what the need is we're trying to fill. And so we won't accept just anything. Of course, that means we may need some guidance sometimes, depending on how far gone we are. It's a desperate need to satisfy the emptiness in our mind that will completely destroy us when we finally realize our sin and our lonely worthlessness in life without God. And when I think along those lines, I think of Ecclesiastes. Just one of the many places, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income, this also as vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The things of this world will not satisfy that hunger. So we're talking about a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to alleviate that poorness in spirit. And it's not just a half-hearted search. David and Paul are good examples of the diligence of the search that we're going to put in. As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the Lord? Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do we search for God's word like a thirsty animal searches for water? Paul told the Philippian brethren, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ's sake. Everything is loss. I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. We acknowledge that it's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, because like Him in His death, that or becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. And it's not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It's not I've gotten there. It's I'm still fighting to get there, because I recognize it is such a dire need that I can never hesitate and come to a stop in trying to fill that emptiness and void of my spiritual poverty. And yes, I know I skipped one. There's reason for that. We'll look at it in a minute. But when we're talking about the citizen and God, the other thing that we find in these attitudes is a pure heart. Pure in heart. And he's not talking about pure as in perfect. He's talking about pure as in singleness of heart. Linsky says singleness of heart. The honesty which has no hidden motive, no selfish interest, and is true and open in all things. One who is sincere, honest, without hypocrisy. And here we get back to that idea that we saw in James at the beginning of our lesson, but we go to James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, when James is talking about prayer and why they don't get their prayers answered. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Remember, Jesus told us we cannot serve God and mammon. We're going to serve one or the other. This purity in heart is a purity of focus. It's a single-minded devotion to God and God alone. All or who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, the psalmist says, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. His mind, his soul, and his body are all focused solely on God and His Word. And I'm going to be honest with you, brother. I'm convinced that's where we fail in our service to God. We're not single-minded enough. We let other things get in. We let other concerns raise up sometimes even higher than our concerns about God. Now, this doesn't mean we draw ourselves completely out of the world and live like hermits. But what it does mean is that in everything we do, we're focused on God. We're going to touch on this again as we go through, but over in chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's a purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of focus. And that is essential if we're going to be citizens of God's kingdom. We have to have that kind of relationship with God. But these attitudes also control, affect our interaction with others. And that's why we skipped merciful a while ago, because it kind of points a little more toward our interaction with others. We go back a verse, and blessed are the merciful. I don't know of any really better description other than the mercy of God through Christ than the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. We're not going to read all of that, but we're familiar with that story. That demonstrates mercy. Jesus was showing who is your neighbor, but he's demonstrating mercy. We see mercy on behalf of that Samaritan who walked over and took care of someone who could not do anything for him. He didn't know who he was, didn't know how he got in that condition, but he saw that he was in need and he said, I can help that, so he went over and did it. Possessing a forgiving spirit toward those who sin against them, Hendrickson said. Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or Stephen, while he's being stoned, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus talks about this on multiple occasions. One that we'll be looking at as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Notice, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We have Matthew chapter 18, where Peter says, how often have I got to forgive my brother? Is 7 times enough? And Jesus said, no, not 7. 70 times 7. Or some versions render it 77 times, but I really think it's more 70 times 7. Or 70 times 7 times 70 times 7 times 70 times 7. The import there is, as long as necessary. As long as he repents. And then he gives that story of the servant who owed his master. The master said it's time to pay. Owed him what, 10,000 talents. We don't know what a talent is. How about we say $10,000? That triggers something in your head, doesn't it? There's at least a couple of house payments. $10,000 we owed him. He said, I can't do it. He says, sell him. Get the money out of him. Get all you can. And he continues to beg and plead. And so the master says, okay, I'll forgive it. And then this no account good for nothing. Well, that's what we see after we see what he does. He went out and found a servant that owed him 100 pennies. I think it says 100 denarii. Owed him 100 pennies. That's a dollar, in case you're not doing math on Sunday. And he said, pay me what you owe. I can't. But you be patient. I'll pay you the whole thing. No. Throw him in prison until he pays me the whole thing. That's not a perfect exchange of currencies there, but it gets the point across. Because what happened is the master found out, and that guy got brought back, and he said, you're going to stay there. You paid every single penny. He didn't show mercy like he was shown mercy. And you know what's going to happen to us? If we don't show mercy, God will not have mercy on us. And there's no reason for us not to show mercy to our fellow man. Especially to our brethren. Because God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing that sometimes I do dumb things and still mess up. He still died for us.
That's mercy.
And if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we have to have mercy. We need to be merciful. We need to be peacemakers. Devoting our lives to making peace by following the Prince of Peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy peace because of our relationship with God. And therefore, we should seek peace with others. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You remember Moses? He left it up to God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I had a thought come to me because I saw some news story or some blurb or something about the Nazis and Jews and the Jews going into the concentration camps, and it was while I was thinking about this and considering this, and I had this thought. If I were one of those Jews who'd been thrown in the concentration camp, had limited food, I was being mistreated, would I bake a loaf of bread and give it to one of the guards? Would I? That's what it says, dude. That's what it says, dude. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Because of the peace we have in God, we ought to seek to be peacemakers among our fellow brethren and the folks we meet and associate with, and even the ones who hate us in this world. To the best of your ability, be at peace with all. And then comes the hard one. Oh, wait. All of them are hard, aren't they? I hadn't heard a thing that sounded easy to me yet. But here's another one of those attitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the idea here, Linsky renders it this way, the tense and voice of the verb, passive perfect, and I've heard that, but I couldn't explain it all to you, may be regarded as permissive, who have allowed themselves to be persecuted, or have endured persecution. The idea is that they did not flee from it, but willingly submitted to it when it came to them. And verse 11 tells us how they were persecuted, reviled, reproached, slandered falsely, all for the sake of Christ. It's going to afflict those of us who are citizens of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and those who were with him had gone and preached in the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, they'd gone and preached that way. They'd already been persecuted there. They turned around and went back through the same cities where they had been persecuted before. I'm also reminded of later on when Paul went to the city of Jerusalem carrying the alms for his people. And he came, and as he came, everybody told him, said, there's trouble coming in Jerusalem. He had a prophet come to him and say, don't go down there. They're going to bind you and put you in prison. And Paul said, I know that, but I'm still going. I know they may take my life, but I'm still going. Paul told the Philippian brethren, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Or as he said in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We need to develop the attitude of, I will endure persecution. Daniel didn't go run and hide. He left his windows open and kept praying just like he always had. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't go run and hide. They just refused to obey the law of the king, knowing exactly what was going to happen to them. And again, I have to ask myself, am I willing to do that? Will I stand firm no matter what the opposition does to me? Sounds to me like I need to if I want to be part of the kingdom. In order to enjoy the blessings of being in God's family, I need to recognize my own weakness. I need to be poor in spirit. I need to mourn. I need to be meek. I need to hunger and thirst. I need to be pure in heart. I need to be merciful. I need to be a peacemaker. And I need to be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's going to get into all of the relationships that I have. Myself, my God, and all the people I'm going to come in contact with in this world. In a couple of weeks, we're going to answer the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? That may be 3 or 4 weeks, considering what's coming up. I'm convinced it is. I'm convinced all of you see it as worth it, or you wouldn't be here this morning. Question is, are you continuing to grow in that? Are you getting better at those things? One of the areas I have to work on is keeping myself poor in spirit, mourning, because of my weakness. Because, hey, I've been at this for 35, 45 years. Got to be 45 because it was long before, a few years before I met her. I've been at this for about 45 years. Not continually. I messed up a few times. But. So I've got it down, right? I'm well on that road. I wouldn't dare get off on a detour. Sometimes. I still do. Fortunately, things that can be easily corrected and set right. So, again, is it worth it? Yeah. Because heaven's what we're looking for. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, and that will help us in all of these attributes. But if you look this morning and you find that you're not following the will of God, correct it. Set it right. Obey. Submit. Serve. Humble yourself. He will lift you up at the proper time. And if we can assist you in getting things right, coming back to the Lord, we urge you, come and let your desire be known as we stand and sing for your courage.